So, over the holidays, Catherine and I saw a movie. It's a good time to see the movies. Sully. Good movie. It stars Tom Hanks in the role of that famous airline pilot, Chesley Sullenberger. It's a quick decision, you know, to land a damaged plane in the Hudson River on January 15th, 2009, saved the lives of 155 passengers and crew. A mass of birds had damaged both engines on takeoff, and realizing that without engine thrust, he couldn't make the distance back to LaGuardia Airport without sacrificing his human cargo, as well as those people in buildings on the ground. Captain Sullenberger, he gracefully landed on the Hudson, where tugboats and lifeboats and helicopters successfully saved the stranded passengers. The tension of the movie occurred in snippets of testimony involving whether this calm and shy and reticent well-respected pilot with 40 years of flying experience had done the right thing by risking a midwinter water landing on the Hudson River adjacent to Manhattan Island. So was he careful or was he careless? Was he wise or was he foolish? Was he a hero or was he a fake attempting to get the attention of the press? Yeah, right. What was he? Who is this man? Well, as is true with a lot of movies, while watching this movie, it reminded me of another film, not quite as well known. Maybe some of you have seen this one, but I saw it with our children years ago, which was about a plane crash as well, though not about its pilot. That fictionalized movie called Hero starred Dustin Hoffman. Any of you remember that movie, Hero? Not a one of you. Yeah, the critics gave it a thumbs down. I give it a thumbs up, by the way. But hey, you can't agree all the way around. I just thought it was a terrific movie. But Dustin Hoffman, it's like Sully, it focuses on a main character, and this main character is not an easy read. In the movie Hero, Hoffman plays a divorced man. His name is Bernie LaPlante. He is a criminal. He's a small-time thief. For example, on the weekend when he has child privileges, he and his son are at a town bar. When the kid needs to use the bathroom, his son finds a wallet left on the floor of the bathroom stall, and he brings it to his dad, who says that he will return it to the police. When his son is not looking, Bernie removes and pockets the cash and credit cards. I recall that our kids were confused by this movie's title, Hero. They agreed, this is a bad man. In the next scene, the same criminal, Bernie LaPlante, while driving his broken-down car in blinding and pouring rain, finds himself lost and stuck under a bridge. While Bernie tries to figure out what to do next, a plane crashes directly in front of him into the river. The 54 people on the downed plane, which is burning and on the edge of exploding, cry out because the exit doors are stuck, embedded in the shallow river. Bernie wanders over, complaining about the rain the whole time, yells through the blocked doors, "Don't worry, the police are coming, relax, don't get all upset." But they cry out for help to get open those exit doors. They're stuck. Aggravated and upset and cursing under his breath, he fiddles with the outside plane doors. Eventually, he pries them open. Many of the passengers, they burst out through the plane, One young boy grabs Bernie, who at the time is being trampled by the passengers who are just trying to escape and dash for safety. And in tears, this young boy pleads for the life of his father. We'll call him Mr. Jones. I can't remember what his name was. Who is supposedly pinned inside that plane in his seat. So the boy cries out, "Help! That plane is going to kill my dad. Help!" So Bernie, this criminal, this low-life thief in exasperation, finally goes into the plane and begins removing injured people, asking each one of them if they know of a Mr. Jones or if the person is Mr. Jones. He even robs one of the women as he saves her life. Shows you what kind of person he is. Oh, I've got a wallet here too, you know. As he pulls the last passenger to safety away from the plane and turns to go back in, a fireman who has arrived on the scene drags him away from the plane just before it explodes in a ball of fire. Bernie never did find Mr. Jones, who actually escaped earlier and was united with his son. However, while searching for Jones, Bernie has rescued every single person on that plane. Mistaken for one of the passengers and being pushed to safety, Bernie loses a shoe, and frustrated and angry, he pushes the rescue workers aside and returns to his car, now with only one shoe, and drives off, and boy, is he angry. The rest of the movie involves a search for this hero, Bernie, who has no clue about the remarkable thing that he has just accomplished. So again, I asked the kids, is this a bad man? And now they're confused. They're confused because this movie has been able to convey a message which they and we seldom hear from so many books and film, that people, all of us, we're a mixed bag of the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful, acting as a blessing one minute and as a curse the next. And one of the best resources for conflicted human beings happens to be right at hand. And it is in this ancient library of books we call the Bible. So you have some of these right there in front of you. No, they're not Kindle. All right. Something I can hold. I'm not into the Kindle yet. I didn't get one for Christmas, but I'm not complaining. Let's begin at the beginning. Adam and Eve have been caught red-handed eating fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God warned them not to eat of that tree, but they were disobedient and they ate anyway. God warned them not to do this, but they did it. What's wrong with them? Adam and Eve. It's not a story of disobedience. It's really more of a story of blame, or at least I think it is. The serpent tempts Eve into eating the fruit. Eve tempts Adam to eat the fruit. When God catches them hiding their nakedness in shame, God recognizes what they have done. What happens when God asks Adam why he ate, and when he was told not to eat? Well, here. Where's that reading? That's what I was looking for. You know, and this is a short one, too. So. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Okay. Now, if you listen carefully in this scripture reading, who gets blamed first? God. God gets blamed. I mean, in this reading, as we move through this reading, God made the woman. So, God, you're at fault. Why'd you do that? Because I wouldn't have been tempted in the first place. Adam blames God because God gave him Eve as a companion. So it's not only Eve and the serpent who are to blame, but also God. And there follows the series of curses of which we're familiar. The serpent has to crawl on its belly. The woman must have pain in childbirth. The man has to toil all the days of his life. There are some other words here in Genesis 3:22-24. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he must reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a sword, flaming and turning, to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve, they've discovered the knowledge of good and evil, which may be explained as self-knowledge. However, to prevent Adam and Eve from living forever, that is, tasting from the tree of life, which they obviously will do since they were already tempted to eat of the other tree, well, at that point, they're removed from the Garden of Eden forever. So in this myth, there's a lot of metaphor going on. While we are mortal, we are born, we live, we die, nevertheless, through temptation and curiosity, disobedience, we have received the blessing and the curse of self-awareness, which is that we are a precarious balance of good and of evil. We are free and autonomous creatures, leaning one way and then the other, depending upon the day or the week or the month, given a variety of circumstances. How will we act? What will we do, given all these choices? When Adam and Eve come to the recognition that indeed they are naked, they experience shame rather than guilt. Guilt is the feeling in our minds that we have done something we should not have done. Shame is the feeling of inherent unworthiness. Are we good? Are we bad? Are we both? Psychiatrist Willard Talen writes, "Shame and guilt are necessary for the development of some of the most elegant qualities of human potential. They are not useless emotions. They signal to us that we have transgressed codes of behavior which we personally want to attain. Likewise, shame and guilt can be damaging to human being, leading us to feel worthless, terribly flawed, incapable of doing anything. And that is because for some people, being imperfect means being not worth loving, because perfection is all." Now, in ancient Israel, there were three persons in the Hebrew community who provided the religious leadership. One, the prophet; two, the priest; three, the wise person. The prophet chastised the people who so often made the mistakes. The priest welcomed these same people to the altar for forgiveness. And the wise person provided the proverbs and lessons and moral codes to help the people learn how to behave like responsible and capable human beings for the future. One was the voice of conscience, demanding that the people of Israel account for past mistakes. Another was the voice of acceptance, reminding the people that God loved them no matter what, through failure, through success, always. God loved them. And still another was the voice of the future, educating them with wisdom and morality, advising them to choose life and goodness rather than death and evil. The Hebrew and Christian testaments, they provide us with examples of flawed human beings, far from perfect in their leadership, and yet their great deeds, like that hero in the movie, Bernie LaPlante, I spoke about, overshadowed their faults, or at least balanced the books. Consider Noah, who became quite drunk, dancing naked on the ark right there in front of his family. Yeah, it's in there. Abraham, in order to save his own skin while passing through Egypt, lied to Pharaoh and gave him his own wife, Sarah, saying that she's just my sister. David committed adultery with a married woman and arranged for the death of her husband. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of Roman soldiers. Peter denied Jesus three times. Paul participated with the rest of the Pharisees when Stephen was stoned to death. These flawed people form the legacy of the biblical story. Remove them and the Bible becomes sterile and artificial. And what happens to all of these imperfect heroes? Noah and his family become the seed for the future of Israel, as is also true with Abraham and Sarah, and with all of David's imperfections, well, we regard him as the greatest king of Israel. While Judas couldn't live with himself, Peter became the rock of the early church, and Paul went on to spread Christianity to Asia Minor. One author I love and have read all of his books, and one happens to be in the library, incidentally. I saw it in there, so I was leafing through it. I'm not sure which one of your ministers left it there, but now it's mine. Rabbi Harold Kushner, many of you have heard of him, but this particular book, it's called How Good Do We Have to Be? Great title, huh? He speaks about the Jewish Day of Atonement in the book, which is the reassurance that if we eliminate our pretensions and excuses and stand before God naked and vulnerable, God will not reject us but will accept who we are. Kushner says that the first step to admit is for us to admit that we have done the wrong deed. That's the first step. The Roman Catholic Church has a powerful tool in the confessional booth. And though Protestants may make fun of Catholics doing their confessions one day and then breaking all the rules the next, doing penance is a first step towards reconciliation with self and with God. Now, Kushner tells a terrific story about when he was a young, inexperienced rabbi and how he attempted to try to talk a woman out of her guilt. She was feeling guilty for visiting her husband's grave on a Jewish holiday. In Orthodox Judaism, Jewish holidays, by the way, you're not supposed to go to those grave sites. That's a no-no. Kushner explains that he told the woman how he understood why she wanted to visit her husband's grave and that it was a valid feeling and that the rule against visiting the cemetery on a holiday was not one of the most important of all the Jewish rules. So it's okay to break it. However, the more he talked, the more agitated and uncomfortable this woman became. She felt guilty for what she had done, and he wasn't helping by his attempts to allay her guilt and her shame. Finally, Rabbi Kushner had an idea. It came to him that irrational guilt feelings require irrational cures rather than these rational arguments. So he said to the woman, "What was the date of the Jewish holiday?" And she replied, "Thursday, April 17th. Kushner said, "Give $17 to the charity of your choice in your husband's memory, and that will make up for the deed you did." The woman immediately said, "Oh, Rabbi, thank you, thank you. I feel better already." So the irrational cure wins the day. Likewise, somehow we know that in the same way New Year's resolutions have a certain irrational quality in and of themselves. I've broken all of mine, by the way. Today's the 8th. Well, they lasted a week. Yet, we need to make plans, even though unconsciously we don't intend to carry through with many of these resolutions. One thing is a sure bet, though, and that is has to do with the irrational cure presented by the rabbi. As a penance, the woman was challenged to deliver $17 to charity, and somehow in her mind, whatever was working there made up for it. In both Jewish and Christian religions, these sacrifices, these guilt offerings, they somehow balance the books. They don't balance the books in the sense of wiping out the deeds done. The balancing is concerned with random acts of kindness, selfless giving back to the world. Giving charity doesn't undo the selfish or thoughtless act which initiated those feelings of guilt, but it does challenge the guilt and the shame, these feelings that come to us of our worthlessness. It reminds us that we are capable of doing great deeds, even though we make mistakes, and in that moment of giving outside of ourselves, we somehow return inward to our better selves. Helplessness and hopelessness are somehow redeemed. Well, we worship here in January. Next month in February, we will move into the season. We move into Lent, the season of Lent. It's Ash Wednesday. It will be preceded, by the way, it's preceded with Fat Tuesday. So you see, first we overeat, and then we fast. You see, so first you become you sin, and then you become the saint. See, sinner, saint. And you have to balance things. Incidentally, Lent, you all know this, it's the 40-day period of reflection prior to Easter. Liturgically, this means that Christians are encouraged to do some form of penance, fasting, denying self of enjoyments, and so forth. For some, this is irrational, it doesn't make any sense. The Roman Catholic system asks people to give to charity or to say 100 Hail Marys after confession. The Jewish custom of sitting, it's called Shiva, staying home for a week after a death, covering all mirrors and sitting on low, hard benches. This too is irrational. Yet, so is giving that $17 to charity. And yet, giving in that sense is the idea of an offering on any Sunday morning or a pledge to a church or to a mission or a priestly sacrifice brought before God's altar. This giving becomes somehow empowering. Why does that happen? It reveals to me that I can be strong and capable and generous and self-disciplined, while often weak and indecisive and greedy and undisciplined. This gives me something positive to do in the wake of all the negatives and failures and mistakes. And this part of giving familiarizes me with my better nature, my worthwhile abilities, my original goodness, and my ability to participate in unconditional love as well as unconditional forgiveness. I believe I already spoke to you about a year ago about my advice to couples during wedding ceremonies. I advise them to involve themselves in any of the Cadillac charities, volunteer, give money, support them in any way you can. I saw so many people last month at Project Christmas handing out food and gifts to impoverished families right here in Cadillac. What a wonderful project this is for our fine community. Karma spoke about our church's wider mission right here. And in Traverse City, I witnessed volunteers ringing bells for the Salvation Army. In Cadillac, we have shelters for men and women. We have love in the name of Christ. Our church has been an active supporter, and you will hear about that next month, for example, of the After 26 project. A few of you enjoyed a buffet there this morning. So, are you a failure? Have you made mistakes? Well, do your penance by, say, irrationally donating $26 to the After 26 depot each month. That's your penance. And when you do this, make sure it's anonymous. Make sure you won't get anything in return for doing what you do. That makes it unconditional. That's how we learn about being married to another human being. If we can love this other person flaws and all, we have a better chance of staying married, a better chance of being fully in love, unconditionally in love throughout every stage of life. And what better way to begin here at our church but to be irrational and unconditional, balancing the dark and the light, the yin and the yang. If guilt and shame come from the things we've done that we ought not to have done, then try doing something else, like giving. These random acts of kindness, of helping others at a rational level, sometimes won't make much sense and won't change the wrongs that have already been committed, but at an irrational level, where our hearts and our souls, where they abide, we are introduced to our better and nobler selves. That in the universe which lies within us, there remains a hero waiting to break free. Amen.